We'll be in chapter 5. There are Bibles on your chairs, or you can read along on the overhead screen. But I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 10. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around him from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that you would help us to see Jesus tonight. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, in Matthew 5:14, Jesus calls his followers the light of the world. In effect, he's saying, "I want you to live lives that are so different and so dynamic that they change everything around them." So each week we're looking at a different characteristic of the Christian life, and we're asking the question, what does this look like when it comes into contact with the world around it? And this week we're looking at boldness. What are you willing to take a risk for? What motivates you to put all your resources on the line? I remember the first summer I lived here in St. Louis, I met my wife, Jenny, but we did not start dating until the second summer I lived here. And the reason is because I used to see her all the time in Forest Park, but my fear of rejection outweighed my willingness to be bold and talk to her. I was not bold. I was not willing to put myself out on the line. And so every time I would see Jenny in the park, I would be running up and I'd see her and I'd be like, "Hi, Jenny." And then I would keep on running. And after about a year of that, I remember I was riding my bicycle up the hill, Skinker Hill one morning, and there was Jenny again, running up the hill, and I, true to form, ride the bike by, "Hi, Jenny," and keep riding away. And I thought to myself, "Eric, when are you going to talk to this woman?" Because eventually, my fear of missing out on something wonderful came to outweigh my fear of rejection. The risk of missing out became greater than the risk of rejection. And so I said to myself, "Okay, if you see her again on your second loop around the park, you will stop and you will talk to her." And so on my second time around the park, there she was. And I stopped and I talked to her, and it was okay. And it kind of all began for us that day. You know, we all take risks, right? We're all willing to be bold under certain circumstances, but we always do so on a cost-benefit analysis, right? If I put this out there, what do I stand to get back in return? So why is that? It's because we're all building something. We're all chasing a kingdom, as it were. And I want us to see tonight that the risks we take depend on the kingdom we're chasing. That's the big teaching tonight. The risks we take depend on which kingdom we're chasing. In ancient Israel, there were three major offices that functioned like the nerve center of the nation. You know how in America we have the president and his cabinet? In ancient Israel, they had the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, the prophet was the prophet spoke God's word. The priest mediated God's presence, and the king led God's people. Another overly simplistic but somewhat helpful way of thinking about it is that the prophet was responsible for what we know, the priest was responsible for what we experience, and the king was responsible for what we do. And if there's one biblical image that gives us a better picture than any other image of what it means to live boldly, it's the king. So tonight we're going to see three things about this king and apply it to our lives, all right? We're going to see the character of the king, the city of the king, and the passion of the king. The character, the city, and the passion of the king. First, let's look at the character of this king. Have you ever had an expectation or, well, expectation's a bad word. That's a dangerous word. Have you ever had a hope or, let's say, a promise made to you of some wonderful thing, and then in light of that hope or that promise, had to wait a really, really long time for that promise to come to fruition? Has that ever happened to you? How have you felt when that happens? Have you ever been tempted to take matters into your own hands, wrestle that thing to the ground and make it happen? What we see in this story is the consummation of something that was promised to David years earlier. He's been waiting for this for years. In verse 3, notice that it says, "The elders of Israel came and they anointed David as king of Israel." Now in the Bible, to anoint someone was to commission them and empower them for a specific task. But it was also an acknowledgement that this was being done at God's command. So when Israel spoke of the king and called him the Lord's anointed, what they were actually saying was that it was God who had commissioned and empowered this person to be the king. Now, the striking thing here is that this was not the first time that David had been anointed. It was not the second time that David had been anointed. This was actually the third time that David had been anointed king of Israel. The first king, King Saul, had been anointed as king many, many years earlier. But because of Saul's pride and because of his disobedience, God rejected him and said, I'm going to raise up another king. And this king, this man, will be a man after my own heart. And so God told the prophet Samuel, go and anoint the man that I show you. And God led him to David, and he anointed him. The problem is, Saul was still on the throne, and he would be for many more years following this. So David, in the meantime, served as a leader of Saul's armies. In fact, David was the most successful military commander in all of Israel, but he never tried to usurp the throne. Even though he was the most successful military leader in all Israel, even though he had been anointed as king, and even though Saul had begun to violently persecute him because of all his success, in all of that, David never tried to usurp the throne of the king. In fact, he wouldn't even tolerate hearing somebody speak ill of the king. He vehemently opposed anybody who would even downgrade or speak ill of this king. Why? You know, everybody knew that David was going to be the king. In verse 2, we see it. The elders come to him and they say, hey, we know God told you you're going to be king. So everybody knew about this. We'd imagine that David would have been justified, perhaps, in staging a coup, but he didn't do it. Why is that? Is it because he had so much respect for Saul? Is it because Saul was such an inherently wonderful person? No, he wasn't. In fact, he's one of the most tragic figures in all of the Bible. No, the reason that David had so much respect and deference for Saul was because Saul was the Lord's anointed. And when David looked at the Lord's anointed, he didn't see the person of Saul. He saw the purposes of God. And he wasn't bowing to Saul the king. He was bowing to God the king. So that every time he looked at how long he's waiting and how badly he's being persecuted and how much he wants to be king, all he can see is this is all part of God's purposes. And the best and most important thing that I can do is obediently and submissively obey and submit to this. And I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to do. And when you yearn for something, when you sense in every fiber of your being that you were meant for something, and yet you have to wait for that thing to happen, that's hard. You know, that takes character. In fact, it takes so much character that pastor and scholar Eugene Peterson wrote this in his commentary on this passage. He said, David knows how to wait. His waiting is not procrastination. It's not indolence. It is poised submissiveness, a not doing that leaves adequate space and time for God's initiating actions through others. David's been waiting a long time. He has not been unoccupied during the waiting, but neither has he impatiently asserted his own claims or God-given rights. David is a rare combination, listen to this, a rare combination of energy and reticence, confidence and humility. He's a leader without an ego. Now here's the point. David knows how to wait submissively, but he also knows how to be bold when the time comes. Look at what he does. He's been waiting for all the tribes of Israel to acknowledge him as king. He will not exercise the prerogatives of the king until he's been vested with the authority of the king. But look what happens. Once that happens, what does he do? Right away, he's into action. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Immediately, he begins to take action, establishing his kingdom. He waits and he waits and he waits. But then when the time comes, boom, he's into action. He doesn't waffle. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't delay. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do and when he's supposed to do it. Now, let's bring this to bear upon our lives, right? What does this show us? Kingly boldness balances humble patience. Kingly boldness balances humble patience. It's not just a matter of knowing what to do, but when to do it. Bold living is not boldness just for the sake of boldness. Boldness is always risky, but it's never reckless. All right? It means developing character. You're confident, but you're humble. You're willing to take risks, but you're also willing to wait and pray. You're a lion, but you're also a lamb. You have character. You're balanced. And you know what? I am not balanced like that as a person. Most of us are either one or the other, but godly character, kingly, bold character means that you're balanced. And this is not a sermon on character building, unfortunately, but I want to say three things about this. This is a process that involves three things. It involves daily interaction with God's word so that you can grow in wisdom. It involves prayerfully seeking God's will. And it involves getting counsel from other wise, godly people you trust. Okay, it's a process that involves growing in God's word, praying for God's will, and talking about what he's showing you with other people. Now, here's the kicker. Most of us are tempted to take that information and go, oh, good, here's what I need to do to have a great life. We want to apply this information to us individually. Take what we get here, go home, and apply it to our lives so that we can have the wonderful, fulfilling lives we're all looking for. My challenge and my encouragement to us tonight is to take these principles and realize that this is a process, but it's also something that we do together. And we need to push back on the tendency in America to see everything as a product to be consumed, including church. We need to push back on our tendency to see everything as being all about us and what we get out of it. Remember we said at the beginning, the risks you take depend on the kingdom you're chasing. What kingdom are you chasing? I want to encourage you to push back on your impulse to simply make this about you as an individual and get involved here at a community level. So this shows us the character of the king, who we are. But next, let's look at the city of the king and see what is it we're supposed to do. You know, King David knows what to do, and he knows when to do it. But what exactly does he do when the time comes? Verses 5 through 8 show us. He goes to Jerusalem, he captures it, and he builds his city. He establishes his kingdom. But this is a kingdom utterly unlike any other kingdom, and this is a city completely different from any other city the world's ever seen. Why is that? Because David is a king unlike any other king the world has ever seen. If you remember the story of Israel, you know that many years earlier, when Israel first came into the land of Canaan, They didn't have a king. Why not? Because God was supposed to be their king. God would protect them. God would lead them. God would go out in front of them in battle. But after a while, the Israelites started looking around to the other nations, keeping up with the Joneses, and they started thinking to themselves, we don't have a king like they do. And so they went to the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they said, give us a king like all the other nations. And Samuel said, okay, but understand what you're asking for. You want to be like all the other nations? Then you're going to have a king like all the other nations. And understand that this king will exploit you. He will oppress you. And he will throw your needs under the bus in order to meet his own needs. And that was the world system of that day. The nations were actually more like tribes. And the kings were like tribal leaders, tribal chiefs. And it was every tribe against the other. And every chief, every tribal king was perfectly willing to exploit his own tribe in order to get his own needs met. The rule of the day was dog eat dog. And even though it was an exploitative, dehumanizing, and abusive system, the Israelites were willing, more than willing, to enter into that system because they thought that's what they had to do in order to get the level of flourishing they thought they needed, because they thought that's what they're seeing in all the other nations around them. And they were willing to submit to that. The risks you take depend on the kingdom you're chasing. Now, are we any different today? Marketing industry and the pornography industry have women starving and hating themselves. Your own insecurities have you buying things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't even know. And here in St. Louis, urban development is really just another name for each municipality vying with other municipalities in order to get that Walmart in our municipality. Because the question is not what's best for the region. The question is what's best for our tribe. We are so tribal here in St. Louis. I haven't lived here very long, but I've lived here long enough to see that we are so separated from each other. Martin Luther King Jr. once wrote, men hate each other because they fear each other. They fear each other because they do not know each other. They don't know each other because they cannot communicate. And they cannot communicate because they are separated. We are so separated here in St. Louis. We're like tribes with walls. We're like the Jebusites because we are chasing a kingdom that tells us that's what we have to do in order to flourish. But that's not the city David came to build. From the earliest moments of Israel's history, God was always calling Israel to be a kingdom, not against the other kingdoms, but a kingdom for all the other kingdoms. So in Genesis 12, God called Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, and he said, Abraham, I want you to go to a land I'm going to show you. And through you, I want you to be a blessing to all the other nations. And then Abraham's family, the Israelites, ended up in Egypt in slavery. And then God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, into the desert. And what did he say to them? In Exodus 19, he said, I'm bringing you back to the promised land, but I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. And I want you to be a kingdom of people that are a blessing to the world around you, so that when the nations look at you, they see God. So that when the nations look at you, they see which kingdom you're chasing. And that is the kingdom David was supposed to build. It meant that he was willing to put some serious resources on the line and take some serious risks. And I love this. Notice in verse 6, it says, the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Now, first of all, Jerusalem was a city that many Israelite armies had already attempted to conquer without success. All right. Secondly, David did not bring an army to Jerusalem. It says the king and his men. Now, every time you see this term, the king and his men, in 1 and 2 Samuel, it's always referring to this elite cadre of about 600 men that were David's fighters. They were like a crack special ops team. But even as good as they were still only about 600. This was not an army. It wasn't even a battalion. It was more like a troop. Okay. So, but thirdly, the Jebusites lived in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem at that time was an incredibly secure, walled city on top of a rugged, jutting precipice looking out over the plains. It was so easy to defend that in verse 6, we see it's funny. The Jebusites actually engage in a bit of trash talking. They say, David, you're not coming in here. Uh-uh. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. This was a suicide mission. And David, lastly, when Israel finally anointed him as king, what does he say? He doesn't turn around and say to the Israelite army, all right, you've just anointed me as king. Now I want you to go and put your lives on the line to join me in this suicide mission. No. David said, I'm going to put my own resources on the line for you. Why did he do that? Because of the kind of king he was. You see, in verse 2, God called him to be the kind of a king that's a shepherd king. What's a shepherd? Shepherds do not send their sheep into battle. Shepherds go into battle on behalf of their sheep. And shepherds don't say, I'm gonna risk all your resources for the sake of my well-being. Shepherds say, no, I'm gonna risk my resources for the sake of your well-being. This is the kind of king that David was. He was a shepherd king. And that's the kind of city we're called to build. You know, it's human nature to want to build up our own resources instead of risking them, right? If we do risk them, we want to know what's in it for us, right? But that's not the kind of city we see here. That's not the kind of kingdom we're supposed to be building. It's not about protecting our resources. It's about plowing our resources. And here's the challenge for us, not just as individuals, but as a church. We have incredible resources. We have wealth and homes and a building and education and rich legacy. We have so much. And the challenge for us is to not let the gifts that we have been given lure us into believing that we have them because we're just so awesome. And God is just so impressed with us. Because if we did that, we'd be just like the Jebusites. Pride, falsely secure, and believing the lie of invincibility. Because when we think that we actually deserve the things we've been given, then it leads us to protect them instead of plowing them. And the next thing you know, we've been sucked into the same enclave tribal mentality that dominated the Jebusites in those days and dominates our world and our city today. So what are we doing with the resources we have? Which kingdom are you chasing? Do we protect what we have or do we plow it into the city around us? And has God maybe, perhaps, anointed us, even us, for just such a time and purpose as this? You remember what we said at the beginning about Israel, that there were three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Prophetic ministry is teaching God's word. We do that really well here at Central. We excel at teaching the word. Priestly ministry is praying and ministering God's merciful presence to people. And we do that okay. We have some room for growth there, but that happens here at this church. But kingly ministry is taking the resources you have and boldly plowing them into the darkest and most desperate places in the world. Now, we do that wonderfully overseas, but here in this city, I will tell you, I will gently suggest that that's probably our greatest area where we need to grow as a church. And we know that. The leaders know that. The pastors, we know it. The elders, we know it. And we want to grow in that area. That's one of the big reasons that we've begun launching other worship services throughout the city. You might have heard of it. It's called Sight Ministry. One of the reasons we do that is because we want to grow in our kingly ministry to the city. And I want to encourage you, invite you to partner with us in that. Rather than protecting and building up what we have here, to plow what we have here into the city around us. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go worship at another site. You can stay here at Clayton, but you can pray for this kingly ministry of the church. You can earmark part of your giving to this ministry. You can you could go serve one Sunday morning a month and come back here and worship either another morning service or in the evening. There's so many ways to get involved. But I want to encourage you and invite you, please join us. We need your help. I need your help because we can't do it by ourselves. We're a very staff-led church. We're a very professional church. But we need your help. And I want to encourage you, I need your help. Please join us in this ministry. And we've seen what we should do, the city of the King. And right before that, we saw who we should be, the character of the King. But why should we do any of this? Why should we do it? And how can we do it? Last point, let's look at the passion of the King. David was a passionate man. He was a flawed man, tragically flawed. And we know that from the rest of his story. But he was passionate. And we get glimpses of his passion here in the books of Samuel. And this is just one of those places. You see it in David's response to the Jebusites trash talking. Remember, they said, just try to get in here, David. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. And David, so true to his passion, he says, all right, if you're the blind and the lame, then I hate the blind and the lame. And they will never come into my house. Now, what was David saying here? You think David was saying that he literally hated physically disabled people? Not likely, especially considering the fact that just a couple of chapters later, we see David, after he's established his kingdom, he goes out of his way to find the last remaining relative of his greatest enemy, King Saul. It was a man named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth just happened to be lame in both feet. And David invited him into his house, had him sit at his table and live with him for the rest of his life. He showed incredible kindness and mercy to a physically disabled man. So David's not saying that he hates disabled people. Think about it. Who was he talking to? The Jebusites. What were they? They were proud. They were haughty. They weren't physically disabled. They were spiritually disabled. And in that sense, they really were blind and lame because spiritual darkness is the ultimate blindness. In the Bible, one of the primary images for sin is blindness. And David is saying that he hates pride. He hates the blindness. He hates the spiritual darkness that worships only itself and refuses to bow the knee to the only God of the universe. But blindness operates on another level in the Bible. Not only does it represent the spiritual darkness at the heart of sin, blindness is also a very vivid image for the result of sin, the brokenness and the decay that is the result of sin in this world. And if David hated the sin of spiritual blindness, there was another king, David's greater son, King Jesus. And Jesus hated not only the sin, but the brokenness that it produced. You know, when King David came to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, he directed all of his passion to ridding the city of the blind and the lame by conquering them. But when the ultimate king, King Jesus, when he came to the city of Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, he also directed all of his passion toward ridding the city of the blind and the lame. But he did it not by conquering them, but by healing them. In Matthew 21, we read of the triumphal entry, this wonderful, bold entry, when this amazing King Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. He too had been anointed. He too had been waiting many, many years. He knew what he had to do, and he knew when to do it. And the time had come. And so he came boldly. But he also came humbly, gently, riding on a donkey. And Matthew 21 says that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of robbers. And then this wonderful verse that comes right after this. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And he healed them. Jesus hated the proud who were profaning the house of God, but he healed the broken ones who were prohibited from the house of God. How did he do it? You know, David conquered Jerusalem by wielding the sword. But Jesus healed the city of Jerusalem by going under the sword. He didn't just risk his life. Jesus gave his life. On the cross, Jesus took all of his resources, infinite resources, and he put them all on the line, and he lost them. So that all the sin and pride and all the blindness and brokenness and decay that it produces, so that all of it could be swept away and healed. Do you see him doing that for you? Do you know that you are spiritually disabled and that you need to be healed? Do you know that until you trust Jesus, you are trapped in darkness and you will be forced to chase your own kingdom, trying to find the happiness and the fulfillment that you are seeking, but instead you will find only despair and futility? Open the eyes of your heart and see Jesus. Chase him. We could take a cue from the Israelites in the desert. When God brought them out of Egypt, the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, it says. And God sent them a cloud by day and a fire by night. You remember that story? But God wanted more than just to guide his people. God wanted to be with his people. And so he had them build a tent. And they called the tent of meeting. And it was the place where God literally dwelt with his people. It was the intersection of God and humanity. And the first time that they assembled the tent, Exodus 40 tells us this. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day that it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. What were they chasing? We've heard, tragically, a lot about tornadoes recently. And maybe you've heard about tornado chasers. You know who they are? They're people that get in their cars or their trucks and they go chasing after the storm. And on the one hand, it's an incredibly dangerous thing to do. And on the other hand, it's this phenomenally exhilarating thing to do. It's risky, but it's also exciting. The Israelites were glory chasers. And God is calling you and me to chase his glory. Do you want to know how to live boldly? Don't worry about being bold. Chase God's glory. The risks that Israelites took, they took because of the kingdom they were chasing. The glory cloud showed them what to do. It showed them when to do it. And when we chase God's glory, when we chase King Jesus, we too are made both humble and bold. We too get the character we need. We get the power we need to do what we need to do. And we get the reason we need to do it. The gospel will make us humble. Because on the cross we see Jesus and the lengths that he was willing to go in order to save us because justice demanded it. But the gospel also makes us bold. Because on the cross we see the lengths to which Jesus was delighted to go in order to save us. Because mercy delighted in it. The gospel makes you both humble and bold. And when you chase King Jesus, he will show you what to do. And he will show you when to do it. The gospel makes you humble and bold. The gospel gives you the character you need. He will show you what to do. And he will show you when to do it. It doesn't matter what resources you have. If you continue to chase your own kingdom, you will ultimately lose them all. But if you toss your resources at the feet of Jesus. He will use them to build His city, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city we've all been yearning for all of our lives. Get beneath the glory cloud. Chase King Jesus. He will lead you there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for sending Jesus to be our glory, our cloud by day and our fire by night, and the one who put all His resources on the line and risked everything and lost everything so that we could be brought into Your kingdom, and so that we could be empowered not to protect our resources, but to plow them back into the world around us. Would You give us the strength and grace we need to do that even now? But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.